This is a very difficult passage of Scripture, isn't it? It sounds so contrary to the theme that we preach over and over and over again, that we are right with God by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what do we do with James chapter 2? First, let's remind ourselves of what Paul really teaches in a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. We're talking about the mission of the church. And the mission of the church is to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people for the whole of life. That's our theme today, for the whole of life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, if you will, if you're in the Pew Bibles. That's on page 1296. What does Paul teach? Listen to what he says in verse 28. Therefore, Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified, that is, declared righteous, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul is speaking as an apostle, and as one of the apostles, he gives us the apostolic faith. A man is justified, declared righteous, by faith, he says, apart from the deeds of the law. Now, I want you to see something at the bottom of the page there in verse 31. Paul's words can be twisted and distorted to teach, here's the $5 word, antinomianism. What is antinomianism? Literally, it means against the law. Antinomianism. An antinomian is a person who's against the law, a person who holds the law in contempt. Paul's words can be twisted to antinomianism. We'll say later, James' words can be twisted to legalism. What's legalism? Legalism is when you look to yourself and your efforts as the basis of your being accepted by God. So what I want us to see here is that there are two errors that we want to avoid. We want to avoid taking Paul's words to their logical, unbiblical conclusion. Their logical, unbiblical conclusion is antinomianism. I can sin all I want. I can continue to sin. I can live any life that I want and just indulge in sins without repentance. And I'm still a good Christian. There's no standard. Antinomianism. James' words can be twisted to legalism. And that is, I can never know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven because I've never been good enough. It's not what Christ has done for me. I have something I must contribute to this, and that contributes to my being accepted by God. Now, Paul has just said in Romans 3:28, that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Think about justification with me, if you will, for a moment. Justification is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's a term that's used in a courtroom. Here's how it works. If the glove don't fit, you gotta acquit. And no matter what kind of legal chicanery, manipulation of a jury, that an attorney is able to get away with in a court of law, once a person has been put on trial and found not guilty by a jury of his peers, the judge must declare that he is not guilty. And there is no double jeopardy in our system. Not guilty. If the glove don't fit, you got to acquit. Has nothing to do with whether a person's actually innocent or actually guilty. It has to do with a legal declaration. Now, biblical justification is not just saying we're not guilty. It's saying we are righteous. God actually declares us righteous. In biblical justification, your guilt and your sins, my guilt and my sins, are put on Christ. And because of His obedience to the will of God, we call that passive obedience, our sins are placed on Him, they're washed away, they're removed. But we're not just in neutral standing before God. The Bible teaches that Jesus' good works, His perfect life, is then put to our account. And so that God, on the basis of Christ's active obedience, His keeping the law, His keeping the law perfectly. You remember when John the Baptist didn't want to baptize Jesus, and Jesus said, please do this because we want to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He kept all of the commandments, all the law of God. And when you and I put our trust in Christ, that is put to our account. It's credited to us for righteousness. Justification means my sins have been put on Christ, His good deeds have been put on me. It's a declaration. It has nothing to do with your state. It has to do with your standing before God. Again, the courtroom. You may be guilty as the devil himself, but if the glove don't fit, you got to acquit. And when that verdict comes in, not guilty, you're declared not guilty. But in God's divine courtroom, when you confess your sins to God and put yourself on God's mercy in Christ, God declares you not only not guilty, but also righteous. Does that lead, as we might think it would logically, to careless living? Look at this very chapter, look at several verses down, and see that Paul stops the logical conclusion to his teaching and says, wait a minute, that's just not the way it is. Even though we are declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by our deeds, what does it lead to in Pauline teaching? Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What's he saying? He's saying that if I have real faith, if I've been born again, and I have real faith, if I've been called by the Holy Spirit, have personally come to believe in Christ, and then been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, there will be a change in my life. You know, it's so simple it can be put in a Sunday school ditty. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. It's a simple truth. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. St. Paul says, we're not saved by how we live, but how we live is evidence that we're saved. Let's put it this way. Faith is the root and works are the fruit. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. If there are no works, down the road, if there are no works, we have to question whether there's really faith there. So St. Paul teaches in verse 28, we're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then he says, perish the thought that we are indifferent to God's law. On the contrary, he says, we establish the law. Turn over for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Two verses that are good to memorize for personal evangelism. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, page 1343. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, page 1343. A verse that's good to memorize. Can you memorize? Of course you can. How many people, when the electricity goes out at your house at night, and it's not a full moon, it's a new moon, and it's overcast to boot, can walk around your house basically finding where the bathroom is? You do that? Well, you memorize the path. You can memorize. It's just that we have convinced ourselves we can't memorize because we're lazy. If you can walk to the bathroom in the dark, then you're capable of memorizing stuff. And you can memorize Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is a great verse to memorize. Listen to how he tells us we're right with God. For by grace, what is grace? That's a free gift. It's something we don't merit. It's God's power and presence that's not merited, not deserved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Turn the page, verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But while you're memorizing, don't stop there. Go on to the next verse because it's so critical. Because it's the whole picture of how we're right with God. It's by grace through faith in Christ. But it always results eventually in a changed life. Look at what he says in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So good works are important. We don't hold good works in contempt. Good works are important. Good works are the proof that we really have faith. Let that sink in for a moment. Good works are the proof that we really have faith. We'll see that reinforced in James in a little bit. Good works are the proof that we really have faith. So we're saved by grace, through faith, not by works, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, what might we conclude from that in the teaching of Paul? Turn the page over to Ephesians 5:5, page 1346. Ephesians 5:5, page 1346. For this you know. Notice he says you know. Why does he say you know? You know because I've told you this before. You know this because good preachers preach the same themes again and again and again. Doesn't mean the good preacher preaches the same sermon over and over again. Preachers that do that don't need to be preaching. But a good preacher reinforces the basic truths over and over and over again. He said, you know this already. You know this already. But I need to remind you. Why do I need to remind you? Because we're not eating enough bananas, spiritually speaking. Our spiritual potassium is low. We tend to be forgetful. And we need to have these things brought home to us again and again. Listen to what he's saying. He said, I already told you this. You guys all know this. But let me remind you of something. Verse 5. No fornicator, no unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, he's not saying that if you have committed any of those sins, you can't go to heaven. But he's saying that if you have committed those sins and you have not repented, if you've committed those sins and you're still living in them, wallowing in them, embracing them, if this is what characterizes your life today, you've got to say something. You don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now look at verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So you can have committed those things, but if you have turned from them to Christ, if you've asked God to forgive you, He has forgiven you. But if you're saying to yourself, no, I don't want to repent. I like myself the way I am. I don't want to change. Then He says something to you. And it's very serious. He said, don't let somebody trick you. Don't let somebody deceive you with empty words. It's empty words. But I'm trusting in Christ. But if you're trusting in Christ and you refuse to allow Christ to deal with your sins, his point would be, you're not really trusting in Christ. Don't let anyone, he says, deceive you. So I want you to see something here. St. Paul is concerned that we have good works. But he's not concerned that we have good works as the foundation or root of our relationship with Christ, but as the fruit of our relationship with Christ. And if we're people who become indifferent when sin is in our life, if we're people who can sin and never be bothered about it, if we never have that conscience that makes us feel, oh God, why'd I do that? Oh God, why'd I say that again? You ever feel that way? Amen. Praise God. That means you're a Christian. But people who never have that sense of, oh no, oh God, why did I say that again? Why did I do that again? You never, if that's you're a stranger to that, you're a stranger to Christ. See, I want to say this. A Christian is a person who is more sinful than he wants to be. And if you're just self-satisfied, go out of here. I just go to hell. Because of where you're going. Go on, get out. If you're satisfied with yourself, if you have no sense of struggle with sin, if you have no sense of the tug of sin on your heart, if you never mess up, you never fail, you never let people down, you never have that sense, oh God, why'd I do that again? If you never have any sense of that, you're not a Christian. Christians struggle with sin. Christians have victory in Jesus. But that victory in Jesus doesn't mean that we never mess up. So what he's saying is this. People that are satisfied with themselves and are content to wallow in their sins and are thinking they're going to go to heaven are self-deceived. And he says, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Now you understand the Pauline doctrine. I hope that we all do. The Pauline doctrine, that means the doctrine of Paul is, I am right with God by grace alone. If it's by grace, it's no longer of works, Romans 11:6. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I'm right with God by grace alone, and I receive that grace by means of faith alone. But by a faith that is never alone. But by a faith that is never alone. eventually there will be fruit if there's a relationship with Christ. Now let's look at James chapter 2. With that background, what is James really teaching us? I want to quote from a biblical scholar whom I respect, a man by the name of Thomas Leahy, who is a member of the Society of Jesus. That means he's a Jesuit. He's a Roman Catholic priest. And Father Thomas Leahy, S.J., wrote in the Jerome Biblical Commentary these words about James chapter 2. Listen to these words. As is clear from context, we're going to look at the basis of Father Leahy's words this morning. As is clear from context, this does not mean that genuine faith is insufficient for justification, but that faith unaccompanied by works is not genuine. Let me say that again. Why do I like those words? Because I agree with them fully. He is right on the money. Father Leahy, S.J., a member of the Society of Jesus, a Jesuit priest, that's the scholarly order of priests, of all scholars, wrote of James 2, as is clear from context, that's reading it in context, this does not mean that genuine faith is insufficient for justification. Let that soak in. He's saying that genuine faith is sufficient to be declared righteous by God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's teaching. Anyone who really studies James in context will say that James is not saying that faith is not sufficient for us to be right with God. And what Father Leahy goes on to say is that faith unaccompanied by works is not genuine. And that's the same point that James is making, and that's the same point Paul is making. Look with me then, if you will, for a few minutes at James 2 in context. What is it that drove Dr. Leahy to conclude in that statement, as is clear from context? What is the context? First of all, let's look at the good works. And why in the world are we on James 2 when we're looking at a mission statement that ends for the whole of life? You want to know why? What are the good works of James chapter 2? Well, they're not dismissed or divorced from the Ten Commandments, but that's not their focus. What are their focus? Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What is it to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality? Look at verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, like this $2,000 suit. Of course, the guy Bob for whom this suit was made has long since gone to be with the Lord. And my son-in-law got it out of the mission basket of a church that he served in another state. That is a $2,000 suit. But I don't think I could get it today. But I'm grateful. The guy's name actually was Bob. And it's a $2,000 suit. Another guy on the staff had been in men's clothing business before he became a pastor. And he told my son-in-law, I said, this is a $2,000 suit. You need to take this because, you know, it's been donated. Bob's wife knew that Bob had no more use for it. They probably buried him in the best suit. But Bob just happened to be my size. Although I did have to take in the waist, which is a reminder to me that if I don't continue to be careful about what I eat, I may go and follow in Bob's footsteps sooner than I would like to. And, you know, this wouldn't be a bad suit to be buried in. And I have a gold ring here. There it is. I have a gold ring. So do I meet the criteria? One criterion, the gold ring. The other one, fancy clothes. Okay. He says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, I don't have two on, and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. The word translated filthy clothes has to do with clothes that are not real fine clothes. They're more or less raggedy clothes. And it's not just dirty clothes or raggedy clothes. You know how people smell when their clothes are dirty. They stink. They stink. Unwashed. And you're going to smell like people. If you sit in a room full of people in stinky clothes, it's going to be, you're going to pick up on your clothes. You ever ride? I remember riding buses in the old days when people smoked on buses. You get off the bus and you just smell. You stink. It's in your hair. It's in your clothes. You want to sit next to somebody that's stinky? Come on. Let's be honest. Well, we're all prejudiced here, aren't we? Come on. Here comes the guy with the fancy suit, nice shirt, nice tie, gold rings. Hey, we're so glad to have you this morning. Come on down here. I want you to sit right here next to Cole and Mace. Seat of honor. What's he doing here this morning? Where'd he put the bicycle? Oh, my goodness. Somebody go tell him to hide the bicycle in the bushes. We don't want people seeing his old bicycle here. It'll kill attendance. Well, I guess we better let him in. We do say we're a Christian church, after all. Could you sit in the balcony? It's a great seat for you. Nobody will see you. Do you get the idea? Where you going? Remember Jesus said when you go throw a big barbecue? He said, don't invite your rich friends and your family. He said, go under I-49 overpass where people who don't have a place to live. Are there homeless people in Alexandria? Sure, yeah. Go down there tonight. Are there people that are sleeping under I-49 on overpasses? Under the overpass. Go down there under I-49, Bob's 21st century paraphrase of the parables, and invite those folks to come to your house for the barbecue. Oh, they might rob me blind. Okay. All right, it's okay. So if there should come, verse 2, into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, verse 3, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What are the good works he's talking about? We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. Is that it? Non fumo, non manduco, non cum puellis. Make it sound real erudite, you know. Little Latin. Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about what you do when there's no quid with your pro quo? What do you do when there's no quid for your pro quo? This for that. Quid pro quo. What do you do for the person who can't scratch your back? You can scratch his back? See, there's the test of your faith. Do you understand the good works that James is really focusing on here have to do with how you treat people that can't do anything for you? Poor folks, stinky folks, homeless folks, hungry folks. He said the real test of whether you're saved or not is how you deal with poor people. Are you serious? Are you serious? Yeah. How do you deal with poor people? Because, here you go, we are justified by faith alone, but our faith is justified by our works alone. We're justified, declared righteous before God by our faith alone. But our faith is shown to be the genuine article. It's declared to be genuine faith by our works alone. Your works. Your works are the fruit of your faith. If you've got real faith, there's going to be works. What kind of works? It's compassion on people. Listen to how he says it here down a ways. Look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. What's that doing in the Bible? You remember the Our Father, the Paternoster? Forgive us our debts, trespasses, sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us, our debtors, those who sin against us. Do you mean when we stand and pray, if we've got bitterness in our heart for somebody, hello, God doesn't hear us? Is that what he's saying? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Judgment will be without mercy to those who show no mercy. Wow. It's pretty severe, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'd rather stand before Adolf Hitler on the day of judgment than God Almighty. I might be able to con my way with him, flatter him. Well, hey, you know, Adolf, it's a nice mustache you have. You know, and I always liked Aryan people. You know, I think it's really good. You were a teetotaler and never drank alcohol at all, and you didn't smoke. You must be a really good guy never to smoke or drink. You know, that's true, you know. You were a great artist, weren't you? I loved your artwork. You might be able to get off the hook with Adolf Hitler, but you're not going to get off the hook with God Almighty. You need mercy when you stand before God. I do. And look at what he says in verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh, these tough things. You say, well, these good works, that was just an illustration in the beginning about the gold ring and the fine clothes. Look over at verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Don't you see how the whole theme here has to do with showing mercy and kindness and grace, extending the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people? Stinky, nasty, wicked, sinful, ungodly people that you're embarrassed to be seen with, and helping them for the whole of life. Until modern times, what was the name of the hospital down there by the river? It's now part of Bill Frist's family's hospital, I guess. What was it called? Baptist? What about the separation of church and hospital? Baptist hospital? What is a church doing in the medical business? It's like Christus sounds like Christ because it is Christ. Christus St. Francis Cabrini Hospital. How about, do you ever hear on the news about so-and-so was admitted to such-and-such Presbyterian hospital, or up in the northern part of the Midwest, Lutheran hospital? What's all that? That has to do with the understanding that helping people is part of the task of Christians. Back in the 1800s, the Presbyterians came to Rapides Parish. And what did they start?
College.
Right here, in River City, not a church. A school to teach children to read and write, to train people. What was the first college in America? Anyone remember? Harvard. Silent R. Harvard. Why was Harvard established? To teach the Bible. Why they teach the Bible? Because they saw that the most important profession they could have on American soil was what? Preachers. Are you aware of that? Why did they believe that? They believed that without the ministers of the Word, society would never get off its feet. They wanted to train pastors to pastor churches, and that's why Harvard was established. Yale was established for that reason as well. How about Princeton University? Who was the first president of Princeton University back in the 1700s when it was called the College of New Jersey? Jonathan Edwards. Hello. You remember that famous sermon? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was the one native-born American pastor more than any other who was used of God in the Great Awakening to change this nation. Why do we have a school? Because we're Christians, dear ones. That's why. Why do we have Grace Christian School? Because we're Christians who take the Bible seriously. Is it a perfect school? Of course not. Do you need to send your children there? Not necessarily. Whose responsibility is it to educate children after all? The parents? Not the church. Certainly not the government. But we are here to help parents in the education of their children. Not only directly by their being students at Grace, but by being an umbrella to help parents who are homeschoolers. Why should the church be in that? For the same reason that Presbyterians were in the business of establishing a school in Rapides Parish before they ever established a church. Because our forebears, our forefathers and foremothers, understood something about the mission of the church that we have gotten away from in the 20th century and certainly in the 21st. It is the job of the church to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people for the whole of life. God curse this church and shut its doors if we ever shut that school down. The job of the church to help parents educate their children, whether by the children being enrolled there or being the umbrella to help them as homeschool parents. It's the job of the church to do marriage counseling. You know, there were people in the early days of my being here that criticized me for counseling. Why?
You were warned when you came here not to spend too much time in that kind of thing.
Why? Well, that's just the talk from the devil. And the people that wrote that were listening to Satan. Because the mission of the church is to help people in their marriages. To help people with their children. It's to feed hungry people and clothe naked people. And when you divorce the work of the church from these things, what you've left is a rotting corpse that the world would be better off without.
Yes, sir.
A church that doesn't see its need to help sick people, feed hungry people, clothe naked people, help troubled parents, help troubled marriages, is a worthless parasite on society. God deliver us from such. What does it profit, verse 14, brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Read Matthew 25, the last judgment, the sheep and the goats. The goats are the ones going into the everlasting fire. They never visited Jesus. They never clothed Jesus. They never fed Jesus. They never saw Him when He was sick or visited Him in prison. But the sheep, and they're not saved because they did these things. They did these things because they're saved. They visited Jesus in prison. They fed Him when He was hungry. They clothed Him when He was naked. They visited Him when He was sick. What does it mean to visit somebody that's sick? How you doing? No, it means to relieve their medical problem. Let me tell you something. There's a great debate about health care in this country. But I'm going to tell you the definitive Christian position. If you disagree with me, you are wrong and listening to Satan. It is the job of Christians to provide health care for people who need it. Now, listen to what I just said. I didn't say it's the job of the federal government. If you like the way the federal government has come in and taken over education, then by all means let the federal government take over health care. They've done such a glorious job with education. Remember that when I was a boy, when I graduated from high school, the state of South Carolina did not receive one penny in federal aid. Not one penny. The debate about health care for people who are concerned about our Constitution and form of government is not about whether there ought to be health care for everybody. It's about who provides it.
Right.
Who provides it? Do you really want a corrupt federal government that is runaway to take over health care? Let me talk about health care in terms of my ancestors. The Wyman family I'm descended from a guy named Francis Wyman, who along with his brother John in the 1600s in Woburn, Massachusetts, started polluting with a tanning business. And that even ended up being made into a movie later on with the Grace Company. But anyhow, some of the Wymans moved south in the early 1800s, one Wyman, to be an educator to private families. And so he married into my father's family, the Vincents. And from that original Wyman ancestor, over 50 at the time this was done, which was in the 50s, of their descendants were medical doctors. And so my great-grandfather, Charles Pease Vincent, was a medical doctor. And I want to tell you about how Dr. Vincent practiced medicine, because this is the Christian way to practice medicine. And do I have something to say authoritatively and dogmatic to doctors? Absolutely. If you refuse somebody, I'm talking about personally treating someone, how can you go home and pray at night? I mean, you don't refuse people because they don't have insurance and don't have money. Who in the world would ever say you were a Christian if you do that? Here's how my great-grandfather practiced medicine. And it's a funny story. Sometimes somebody would pay him a chicken. If they didn't have any money at all, he would treat them. But he treated people regardless of the money because he viewed it as a profession and not a business. Remember, in the beginning there were three professions: the law, clergy, and medicine. Professional is a person who does what he does for free, but accepts fees to compensate him so that he can continue to treat other people, whether he's a lawyer or a doctor or a preacher. It's a profession. It's not a business. So anyhow, this old guy came in and he had this terrible cut and is bleeding, except he had a tourniquet on it, and he's in nasty old overalls, coveralls, and he comes in, and so my great-grandfather, Dr. Vincent, sewed him up. And he said, "Let me a dollar." Of course, that's back then when a dollar, this is long before Nixon took us off the gold standard, and we went, phew, you know, we actually went, phew, that's a dollar's worth a whole lot less now than it was a year ago. But anyhow, so that's back when a dollar was really worth a dollar. And so the man reached in his pocket, and he pulled out a wad of several hundred dollars. It should be like reaching in your pocket and pulling out $10,000 or $20,000 or $30,000 today. And so my great-grandfather said, "Wait a minute." He didn't realize that he was the owner of the sawmill. You understand that Christians are kind to people regardless of the person's ability to pay. I'm not talking about federally controlled anything. When they get in it, they always mess it up. I'm talking about a Christian stance with regard to what you've got. How can you call yourself a Christian if someone is hungry and you refuse to share with them your food? How can you call yourself a Christian if someone has no clothes and is cold and you refuse to give them clothes? How can you call yourself a Christian if someone is homeless and you turn them away to sleep on the streets on a cold, rainy night? What do you think of that? That's what James saying, isn't he? Isn't that what he's saying? He said, "Man, that requires a lot of faith." It sure does. And your faith is shown in your works. Now, the last point. Two things about what James is saying. The first of all, we've seen already, which is the works that are in view here are a real fruit of faith. It takes a lot of faith in God to unlock your door on a cold, rainy night and take a homeless person in and let them sleep at your house. Or put them in your car and drive them down to a shelter. Or give them a sandwich. The good works that are in view in James are focused, not exclusively, but primarily on taking risks by sharing the little bit that you've got with people who have nothing. I think, again, of all the things the churches have done down through the ages, Presbyterian hospitals, Methodist hospitals, Baptist hospitals, colleges, education centers for little children, and so on, Salvation Army. That was Queen Victoria's idea, right? Wrong. It was a Methodist preacher whose theme was blood and fire. General Booth. Because he saw, I can't preach the gospel effectively to people whose stomachs are growling. I got to feed them. I got to put clothes on their back. So those are the good works. The second thing that we see so clearly here, it can't be that we're right with God by our works. Look at verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Are you guilty? Listen, if you don't feel guilty after this sermon, you're brain dead. I'm serious. If you don't feel guilty after this sermon, you're brain dead. You got to share with poor people. You got to treat sick people. You got to help the helpless. You got to clothe the naked and feed the hungry. You got to do that. You discriminate? I got to confess I do. Sure, of course. He goes down the line here and he talks about he who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. Two of the commandments Jesus zeroed in on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery in his heart. If you're angry with your brother, you call him a fool. You know, there are people that call you anything in the world but not a fool. I don't want to run risk there. You know, I'll be in danger of hellfire. Well, Jesus didn't say fool in the original. He says raka. So you're okay. Go ahead and call him a fool. Just don't call him raka. So what he meant? He meant call him nitwits and nincompoops. What's the bottom line? You need mercy and so do I. And the final point, what James means by faith is mere belief, whereas what Paul means by faith is real commitment. We close with this. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well, he says. Even the demons believe and tremble. Let me illustrate the difference between how James uses the word faith as mere belief, really talking about two kinds of faith. A faith that's mere belief and a faith that involves commitment. And Paul, who uses the word the same way throughout, which is commitment. Here's the illustration. Think with me for a moment that you're a five-year-old child. Do we have any five-year-olds here? There's a five-year-old. Think that for a moment you're a five-year-old child. You're in a big two-story house that's made out of wood. The house is on fire. The whole bottom floor is engulfed in flames. The flames have shot up through the stairwell. There's no way out. There's no landing or ledge or step ladder or anything there to get out of your upstairs room. It's just a window and it's a huge drop, but your last name happens to be Schwarzenegger. And it's not now, when he's an old geezer my age, but when he was a young guy and weighed about 280 pounds without an ounce of fat. And he says to you, he's outside, come on, Johnny, Susie, whatever you are, name, jump, Daddy will catch you. Now you can know this. You can know that he weighs 280 pounds without an ounce of fat, that he can bench press 400 pounds without even getting short of breath. You can know that your daddy loves you so much that he will go up into that burning house to take you out. You can know that your daddy loves you. You can know that the house is on fire and you're going to burn up if you stay there. You can believe all of that and shake and tremble inside because you know it to be true, you believe it to be true, and you can still burn up. What have you got to do? What you got to do is commit on the basis of your belief. The commitment on the basis of the belief is biblical faith. The commitment on the basis of belief is biblical faith. What is faith? How would I describe it? Cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. Amen. Cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. When your daddy Arnold is down there and saying, come on, little girl. Jump into your daddy's arms. Back when he looked like Conan the Barbarian rather than the paunch-bellied governor of California. Come on, little girl. If you will jump out of the window, you will be saved. But if you just stay in the building, you're going to burn up. That's biblical faith. And James says it's radically different from mere belief, because mere belief can leave you in a fiery house. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you've really come to Jesus, James says, you will show your faith by your works. We are justified by faith alone, but our faith is justified by means of our works. A faith that never acts. An Abraham who would have never offered up Isaac if God asked it. A faith like Rahab's that would have never received the spies in peace is no faith at all. So we are right with God by faith alone, but by a faith that's never alone. And the way that faith exhibits itself fundamentally isn't your personal morality, though that's important. It's how do you do with people? How do you treat people who can't do anything for you? What do you do when there's no quid for the pro quo? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we will take seriously this mission statement of our church, because it is preeminently a biblical statement. Overwhelming grace is to be extended to the guy in stinky clothes, in raggedy clothes, as well as the rich fat cat. And Lord, that grace is to be extended in the whole of life, feeding hungry people, clothing naked people, educating people, helping parents teach their children, helping marriages in trouble to get them right. Lord, it's as broad as life. Help us never to truncate the mission you've given us. Lord, we pray that we will always be fervently committed to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people for the whole of life. For Jesus' sake, amen.